Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4 will be our text for this morning, specifically verses 6, 7, and 8. And we're going to begin by reading the first 8 verses together, and then we'll consider these this passage this morning. I'm delighted to be here, and especially under the current weather that we are experiencing. I think last Christmas we visited, it was like negative 14, and we were all locked in the house, and everybody was sick, and this year we're all getting Home Depot buckets for Christmas, and so we're excited about that particular gift exchange and what's coming for us later. So I just said that to give you time to find 2 Timothy 4, so hopefully you found it then this morning. Let's begin in verse 1. I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. But you, speaking to Timothy here, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask your help in this time to understand the significance of the Scripture for our lives, to have it pressed upon our hearts, that we would seek to be more obedient to what it says and seek to conform our lives to your truth. So help us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're speaking this morning on the topic of death, or the topic of dying well, from verses 6, 7, and 8. And you're probably, as you've just finished the holiday season, and as you've are thinking ahead to this coming week and the beginning of the new year, perhaps there are many other things on your mind besides this particular topic. You're thinking about the things that you need to do in the next few days, or the tasks that you need to accomplish. And so it may seem a little bit odd this morning then to focus on maybe such a morbid topic. But as Christopher Ashe points out in his helpful little book on listening to sermons, he says that we should listen not necessarily because we need the sermon or the passage right now, but because we need the passage tomorrow, and if we wait till tomorrow to learn it, then tomorrow may be too late. And so it's helpful for us to even consider this particular topic this morning. Death obviously touches all of us in some way, shape, or form. Whether you're on the older side of life and you're beginning to think about those last days, or whether you're on the younger side of life and you feel like you have the rest of your life ahead of you, this is really something we are all forced to reckon with. It could be the approaching death of our own, or it could be the approaching death of a loved one or a close family member. But in any case, we are all forced to think about death at different periods of time in our lives. And our culture deals with death in a number of different ways. There is the view of extinction. If you hold to the idea of evolution, then you believe that what happens to you after death is no more significant than what happens to a tree when it dies. It is over. It goes out of existence. You feel nothing. You know nothing. You have no consciousness. Of course, those who believe in the origins of man, the theories of the origins, they never really are satisfied by death. They approach death with the same fear and uncertainty as the rest of mankind, because they are made in the image of God and they recognize that they will give an account to God when they pass from this earth. Another view in our culture of death is escapism or denial. The approach to death of pretending that it's just never going to happen. It's said that Louis XV of France demanded his advisors never to use the word death in his presence. But as much as he tried to remove it from his presence, guess what eventually happened to King Louis? He died. Yes, you are scholars and knowledgeable in your history, okay? But the Bible doesn't approach the topic of death in this way. It doesn't approach it with extinction. It doesn't approach it with escapism or denial. Rather, the Scriptures and the authority of God's Word prepares us to face death head on. You know, if you think about Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days, or give us a healthy perspective on the brevity of life. Why? That we may get a heart of wisdom. Ecclesiastes 7:2, death is the end of all mankind, and what should take place among the living? And the living will take it to heart. For the Christian, the sobering reality is that death comes to us all, but it serves as a reminder of the importance of living a meaningful life for Christ today. For there is nothing like the prospect of death to clarify the issues of life today. And so this morning we want to discuss this topic of what it means to die well. And that concept of dying well may seem like a foreign concept to us, but in Christians in years past, this was an important topic to them, the importance of dying well. The Puritan Richard Baxter said, "It is the responsibility of every pastor to prepare his people to die well, and therefore to prepare himself to die well." And for them, dying well meant keeping the faith all the way to the end, dying without any spiritual regrets. It meant dying without fear because of a full confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that he had secured a place for them. And for believers gone by, this was an important topic of discussion. Now, dying well is important for two reasons. Number one, it's important because the Scriptures talk about its importance. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed, we hold our original confidence firm to the end." But more importantly, and the reason we'll discuss this morning, is the goal of dying well affects the way we live today. Because if we want to die well, then obviously it means that we are going to live well. And so what we have before us this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the example of an individual who died well. And he records this in, you see phrases that he uses here like, "I have fought the good fight," and "I have finished the course," and "I have kept the faith." And as we consider these words, what we see is an example of someone who died well. This has often been referred to as Paul's last will and testament as he pens this letter to Timothy, the last of his letters before he passes. And what we have for us is an example that we should follow as we consider the brevity of life. And with those thoughts in mind, we turn our attention then to verses 6 through 9. And as I was reading, I came across this particular statement. And it says this about this passage, that Paul's view of death is instructive, which is obvious, okay? It's not that profound of a quote, but I think it deserves a little bit more explanation. See, Paul's not simply recording facts for Timothy. Like, "Timothy, here's the case. I'm about to die. I've fought the fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course." Rather, he's setting for Timothy an example as he passes on the baton, setting an example of what it means to be faithful to the end. And as much as this lesson was for Timothy, this lesson is for you and for me as well, considering what it means to die well. Now, we'll divide this passage into three sections. There is the present, there is the past, and there is the future. And you can see this borne out in verses 6, verse 7, and verse 8. There is the present. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." There is the past, verse 7, I have fought, I have finished, I have kept, as he reflects on his past. And then there's also the future of what will take place, that there is a crown of righteousness that the Lord will award to me on that day. And so as we study this passage, we'll break it up in really into those three categories, the present, the past, and the future. So let's begin then with the present in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. It's interesting as you look at verse 6, he begins these words with, for I. And in those two words, he is distinguishing himself from Timothy. If you look back to verse 5, he tells Timothy, but you, Timothy, and he gives him these responsibilities or these tasks. He is to be sober in all things. He is to endure hardship. He is to do the work of an evangelist. He is to fulfill his ministry. For Timothy, there was still ministry to come, still work to do, still things to work to do for the sake of Christ's name. But for Paul, it's different. For Timothy, there's work to do, but for Paul, the end was near. He says in verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, he uses two expressions here to describe to Timothy his current condition. Number one, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And number two, he says, the time of my departure has come. Now, those are two interesting and instructive and helpful phrases for us. So let's look at the first one first. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, this imagery actually goes back to Numbers chapter 15, verses 1 through 10, to the Old Testament sacrificial system. The drink offering was a certain measurement of wine that was added to the sacrifice as the final act of the sacrifice. And two times in Numbers 15, this act of pouring wine over the offering is described in this term as being a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So what we see here is that Paul saw his death as this finishing off or completion of a life lived in sacrifice to the Lord. For example, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, we see that he saw his life already as a sacrifice, for he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, that Paul saw his ministry for the brothers and sisters there in Philippi as a sacrificial offering for their faith and to the Lord. And in verse in Philippians 1:27, he's actually looking ahead at the possibility, like, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, like if the final act is to come, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Now, what's interesting about the Philippians 1 passage is Paul looks at being poured out as a drink offering as a possibility that comes in the future. But here in 2 Timothy, this is a reality. His death is about to take place, and the completion of his life lived as a sacrifice for the Lord is about to take place. So for Paul, his labor was a sacrifice for the Lord, and his death was the drink offering that completed that particular sacrifice. Now, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we look at this terminology and we look at this way in which Paul describes his life, and we at times can be tempted to think, what a pity. Paul sacrificed so much and enjoyed life so little. Like, never really experienced the comforts of life. And in fact, if you were to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, when he references, you know, shipwreck on several occasions and receiving beatings on several occasions and all of these things that happened to him, and in addition to all that was the weight and the heaviness of all the churches that he planted, and you look at the life of sacrifice of the Apostle Paul, there is a sense in which in our American society we get this idea of, well, he never really got to experience the comforts of life. What a pity. But I would submit to you, if we tend to think of Paul's life in terms of pity, then we are the ones who should be most pitied, because we have forgotten what it means to live a life of service for Christ, and we have come to think that the comforts of life are to be expected now. But what Paul says just a chapter ago in 2 Timothy 3 to Timothy is that all who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. There's a book called Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper. And there's a classic illustration in this book. He references a 1998 Reader's Digest article. And in this article, a couple took an early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years earlier when he was 59 and she was 51. And it says, now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect seashells. And Piper says this, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my seashells? He says, this is a tragedy. And it is. Because if we get to the point in life where what gets us out of bed is seashells or shuffleboard or softball, then we've missed what Christ has called us to, a life of service for Him. And if that is the case, then we of all people must be pitied. So a life as a living sacrifice for Christ is as a life lived well. And dying as a sacrifice for Christ is a life that is worth living. And it's dying well. So that's the first phrase he uses in verse 6. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. But then in verse 6 he uses a second phrase, and the time of my departure has come. Now I like this phrase, and it's an interesting phrase, as he refers to the time of my departure. This is a contrast to the way in which our culture thinks about death today. And Paul doesn't put it in terms of despair or the typical darkness that we think of death in our day. Rather, he uses this word, departure, which gives the image of moving from one place to another. If you were to use the illustration of an airport, right? We have arrivals and we have departures, and we all hope that our departures are on time, right? But it's this picture in the New Testament, the picture of lifting an anchor of a ship in order to move to a different location. And I like the way in which Paul uses this phrase, the time of my departure has come. Not the part of my demise or the darkness of my death, but lifting the anchor to head to where I truly belong with the Lord. And in spite of the way death is pictured in our culture, Scripture actually pictures it in a completely different way. Let me just read to you a number of Scripture passages that picture death differently. Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Luke 16:22, whether you hold to this as a parable or not, but Luke 16:22, the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. Luke 23:43, and Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are what? Asleep. So the way in which death is pictured in Scripture is not the dark picture that we see of those who have no hope in Christ. Let me just illustrate that word home. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. The idea of home, it conjures up certain feelings for us, does it not? Maybe I'll illustrate with a couple of songs. You know, the warm song that everybody thinks of when they think, I'll be home for Christmas. And then there's these certain images and a place of comfort that are conjured up. And that's the picture of death in Scripture. Or maybe to reference the great theologian John Denver, right? Country roads take me home to where? The place where I belong. And it gives that image of that there are places where we don't belong, but then there are places that we do belong. That when we are home, this is a place where family is, where our life is normal, it's where we should be. And that's the implication of this idea of to be absent from the body is to looking forward to being home with the Lord. That's why Peter uses these terms to describe our presence in this earth as exiles, pilgrims, sojourners in this life, because our real home is with Christ. So for the Christian, death is not the end. For the Christian, it's merely a departure to a better place to be home with the Lord. And in a very real sense, it is better to be dead than it is to be alive, because it means presence with Christ. I was reading a story of a young man who stepped into a predominantly older congregation to be their pastor. And his candidating sermon was on the single passion of life to magnify Christ, whether by life or by death. And at one point in his candidating sermon, he asks this question: is death better than life? Is departing to be with Christ better than staying here? And here's what he records in this sermon. He says, "If I don't believe that, how could I dare aspire to the role of pastor anywhere, not to mention here, where 108 members are over 80 years old, and another 171 members over the age of 65. But I do believe it, and say to every gray-haired believer in this church, with all the authority of Christ's apostle, the best is yet to come. And I don't mean fat pension and luxury condominium. I mean Christ." He would go on to reflect in those early years of pastoral ministry to say this: "I averaged one funeral every 3 weeks for the first year and a half of my ministry, and many more after that. It was a sobering and sweetening season for a young pastor. It knit my heart together with many families as we bade farewell to friend after friend, and faring well is exactly what we believed they did." See, friend, to die as a believer is departure. It is to be with the Lord. Because of Christ's finished work on the cross, we have a home secured for us who have exercised faith in the gospel. And that's why death can be described in terms like departure, to lift the anchor and to be home with the Lord. So what does it mean to die well? Well, it means that we have poured out our life as a living sacrifice, and that we've come to grips with the reality that it's better to be with the Lord than it is to remain on this earth. But this brings us, secondly, then, to the past. We've seen the present, that his life is being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure has come. But it brings us to verse 7, and he says, describes the past. He looks back at verse 7, he says this: "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith." As Paul looked back over his life, there was a sense of contentment that everything he did was for the sake of Christ, to advance the cause of Christ. And you catch this in words like, he describes his life and what it means to be a follower of Christ in words like fight and race. Interesting terms that he uses here. He's not describing the various aspects of his life, like sometimes it was a race and sometimes it was a fight. He's just describing the overall picture of his life. The word fight here comes from the Greek word, which means to agonize. In other words, he's saying, I have agonized through the good agony, or I've struggled through the great struggle that is the Christian life. You know, anyone who thinks that the Christian life is supposed to be a flowery bed of ease where everything is supposed to go, smoothly, that's not what we find with the Apostle Paul at all. Instead, what we understand, as he said earlier, that all who desire to live a godly life will face persecution. So he uses the word fight, but he also uses the word race. And it conjures up this idea of struggle and of hard work and of discipline as he persevered to the end for Christ. But there's a principle here, and we don't want to miss this particular principle. The principle is this, that our view of the end sustains us in the present. Okay, our view of the end sustains us in the present. And this is why Paul was able to fight the good fight and finish the course. Now, many of you here, you know me well, and you have the privilege, or maybe not privilege, would be too strong of a word, the blessing of seeing me as a child and to grow up through the years. All right. And you will remember that I was a very competitive person. And I always enjoyed winning. I don't know, if I received this honestly or if I, how I came across this particular spiritual gift. But I was a very competitive person. And it often was a bad experience for those who were on the same Awana team as I was, because the people on my team didn't have the same expectation that we came to Awana to win in game time. Maybe they came for some other reason. And so it was often a very bad experience for them. And I'm not saying this is a good gift. This is just, nonetheless, this is the way it is, I guess. But for me, I can't fathom the idea of participating in some sort of event without trying to win. I have friends that play golf and they don't keep score. And I'm, how do you know how well you're doing? How do you know if you've won? Or even the concept of jogging. Right, you go out and you run around and then you come back, but there was no point. You just went out and you ran around and then you came back. Okay, so there isn't even really a point to this, or even any kind of goal in it all. Okay, maybe there are some goals, but for the sake of illustration, we'll stop there. But the goal of every athlete is to finish well, and it is that goal, that end goal of finishing well, that affects the way they run in the present. And the Apostle Paul wanted to get to the point in his life where he could say, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the course, I've run the race. And it was that goal in the future that affected how he ran in the present. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, so I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. He didn't want to be disqualified at the end of his life. He wanted to remain faithful to the end. And so what did he do? He kept his body under control, disciplined himself, and effectively ran the race for Christ. His goal in the future affected how he ran in the present. And life is no different for us. If we want to finish well, if we want to get to the end of our life and think we've done what we can for the cause of Jesus Christ, then it means that that goal in the future sustains us to run effectively in the present. We want to die well with no spiritual regrets. We want to run consistently for the cause of Christ. Let me just make a quick note about regrets. I think there are a lot of people sometimes that are burdened or weighed down by regrets in the past as they seek to run and be faithful in their Christian life. I thought about this question. Do you think the Apostle Paul had regrets in his spiritual life? I think that's probably safe to say. He persecuted many for the cause of Christ, and he maybe even regretted, the divide that he and Barnabas had over their situation with John Mark in Acts. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes himself as the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because, he says, he persecuted the church. He probably had regrets, even though his sins were forgiven, was probably tempted at times to be tortured by what he had been involved in prior to his conversion. Yet at the same time, he could get to the end of his life and say these words, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Many Christians live under the guilt of burden and regret. Christians burdened over sins that they've committed, or lost opportunities, or broken relationships. And I guess as we think through these things, if your regret is something that you can make right now, then by all means we should seek to restoration and to make things right. But if it's not something that we can make right, then we ought to confess it to the Lord and continue to move on and serve Him as best we can from this day forward. I'm reminded of one story of a famous preacher where a lady came to him and she said, you know, I committed a particular sin and I continue to confess this sin to the Lord and I just never feel forgiven. And the pastor said, well, what I want you to do is I want you to go home and I want you to get on your knees and I want you to confess your sin to the Lord. She says, no, you don't understand. I did that hundreds of times. I just never feel forgiven. He said, well, I don't want you to go home and confess that sin. I want you to go home and confess the sin of unbelief for not believing that when you ask for forgiveness, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I think she got the point. That yes, we may have regrets over things in the past, but the Lord is gracious and forgiving. And we can move forward from this day and live a life faithful to Christ so that we can get to the end of our life and say, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I have kept the faith. So dying well means we come to the end of our life with a contentment that we've done all we can for service to the Lord. We're not perfect, but we gave it our best. Well, this brings us now to the last point, and that is the future. In verse number 8, the future. He says in these words, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, if you're holding a King James Version or an English Standard Version, you'll see that the verse begins with this word, henceforth. And it's at the beginning of verse 8, like if you were just reading through this passage, it would sound like verse 7 was the end. Like, I fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. But then verse 8 comes along, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That is, there's more to say. That I just haven't, what's happened in the past, okay, I've done this, I've fought the good fight. He doesn't just stop there. But because for the Christian, that this life isn't all that there's more to come. Then there's more to say for Paul in verse 8. And what does he say? He says that there is a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award him. Now this is an interesting phrase if you were to get into the technicalities of it, like what is this crown of righteousness? Well, it could mean a crown that is righteousness, or what we receive is perfect righteousness, that we no longer are burdened by the residue of sin that continues to exist in our lives. And so when we get to heaven, we actually are made completely righteous before God. That may be the case. It could also be a crown that is for those who lived righteously. That those who were faithful in this life, they lived for the Lord, they walked in righteousness before Him, and they receive a special crown for walking righteously. And I'm not sure what the crown is. I think we can say one thing about it. It's going to be good. All right? And so we should anticipate that and look forward to it. But nonetheless, that's not entirely the point of the verse. Okay? There's a crown of righteousness, and it's for whom? Well, it's for those, the verse says, who have loved His appearing. The NIV uses this phrase, to all those who have longed for His appearing. It's a good description of what it means to love His appearing, that you longed for His appearing. Have you ever longed for something? Where we live in Michigan, we live 6 hours from my mother-in-law's and my father-in-law's house. And My daughter loves going to Mimi's house. It's always something that is a real treat for her, and so we'll frequently make the journey from the Detroit area down to West Virginia to Mimi's house. Well, when she was younger, she had no concept of a minute or an hour or anything like that, and so you could say 5 minutes, and that would mean nothing to her. She just wanted to get to Mimi's house, right? And so we would proceed on this journey, and we would stop at a rest area and say, you know, after, you know, just an hour into the trip, and we would say, well, we're going to stop and we're going to have lunch now. I'll just eat when we get to Mimi's. Like, okay, well, we still have like 4 more hours to get there, 5 more hours to get there. Why don't you eat something now? Or, you know, say, okay, we're going to use the restroom. Well, I'll just use the restroom when we get to Mimi's house, right? Because she didn't understand how long it was. There was just a single-minded focus that she possessed that she was longing for and expecting to arrive at her grandmother's house. This is the idea of what it means to long for the appearing of Christ. It occupies the forefront of our mind. Like this is the goal. This is where we're headed, to be with Christ. One commentator describes longing for Christ this way. He says, loving the Lord's appearing does not refer to constant discussion about eschatology, but it's a requirement that believers prefer the lifestyle of verse 8, that there is this longing and expectancy of being with Christ. I love the way Titus describes it in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled and upright godly lives in this present age, as we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So there's this longing and expectancy of the return of Christ, and in the present, there is this self-controlled, upright desire to live godly lives. And this is what it means to long for Christ's return, that it affects the way we live in the present. That's interesting. If you were to look at this passage a little more closely, you would see that there's something of a contrast between verse 8 and verse 10. For Paul, there is this finishing of the course, the keeping of the faith, this longing for, or even uses the word loving, his appearing. But then in verse 10, what you see is he says, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." That for those who are longing for the return of the Lord, not in love with this world, there's faithful perseverance to fight the good fight. But for those who love the world and not the return of Christ, there is this desertion to the things and the passions of this world, which was the case with Demas. So to die well means to come to the point in our life where our greatest longing is to be with Him. Our greatest longing is not the next thrill, the next vacation, the next pleasure. It's when we get to see Christ face to face. And this is what it means to die well. We live with this longing expectation that we will be with Him. At the beginning of this message, I referenced Christopher Ashe's little book on listening to sermons. And allow me to finish with one more thing that he says. One of his suggestions when listening to sermons, and he says this, is to admit that God knows better than you. And this is really helpful because as we consider this particular topic about death and dying well and living a life of poured out as a drink offering for Christ, as we read and consider these particular verses, and as we compare it with what we see every day here in our lives, it would seem like it would be better to live this life to the fullest. That it would be better to engage in all the passions of life now, and to make the most of life now. And then we are confronted with the truth of Scripture and the proclamation of God's Word, and we have to come to the grips with this, that we have to admit that God knows better than we do. That it's better for us to say no to the pleasant pleasures present pleasures in order to pursue and long for the return of Christ and be faithful to him to the end. It's better to live well and die well than it is to live a life wrapped up in the passions and pleasures of today. So friend, this is what it means to die well. And hopefully what it does for us this morning is, number one, encourage us about the future we have with Christ, but more importantly, and most importantly, to realign our thinking as to how we live today. Because we want to come to that point in our life where we can say with Paul, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, and there's a crown of righteousness that's laid up for me because I've longed for his appearing. This is what it means to die well. May God bless his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we wrestle with what we experience in our everyday lives and what we see in this passage. So conform our hearts to the word, we pray, so that what we see here would grip us, that this is truth, that this is righteousness, that this is good, and that every message that we see in this world about death and about living for now would be set aside from our minds, would be renewed in our thinking, and that in our character we would reflect everything that is said in this passage. So Lord, please align our hearts to the truth, we pray in Christ's name.